Thank you, Ray. If you could take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we recognize that it is closed to us apart from your Spirit. So, Lord, would you open it to us that we may receive from your hand that what you have for us today, that we may receive it with gladness and thanksgiving, with humbleness and meekness. Send us the rain, Lord, that we may continue to grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So part one of this sermon was preached back in June, as you may or may not recall. We looked at these exact two verses, but we left out that phrase in verse 12, with fear and trembling. And we said that we would look at that piece the next time around. Well, it's finally the next time around. Perhaps it took a little longer than is comfortable, but happily we are here today and we get to step back into these verses and dig in a little bit deeper. But first, I want to review where we left things last time so that we're all together on the same page as we press in, because these two sermons go together. It's the exact same passage, same two verses, so we need to remember that these two sermons are really just one. The first part was the encouragement, if you will. This one is the exhortation. Last time, we heard some pretty good news, and today we're going to get challenged. So before we get to the challenge, let's review the encouragement, because it's in the context of the encouragement that we are to be spurred on to obey the exhortation, the command. So Paul has just reminded us in the previous verses that Jesus humbled himself unto death, and because of his sacrifice, he has now been exalted over all. He is Lord. And at his name, Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Paul is saying that there is no escaping the reach or the reign of Christ. He is Lord of the living and Lord of the dead. Paul gives us the scope of the authority of Christ in verses 10 to 11. If you look there, we see that every knee bows in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, meaning everyone, everywhere, the living, the dead, the saved, the condemned, everyone. So yes, he is Lord over the unbelievers too. You will not be excused from obedience to him by claiming non-believer status. As if one should have a pass on righteous living because you don't believe in righteousness. People say that you can't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. Yes, you can. Jesus does. And those non-Christians will be judged for it. We read here that Jesus is Lord of all. He is Lord of the church. He is Lord of the Muslims, of the Jews, of the Buddhists, of governments great and small, and all will answer to him. And the verdict is the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or be condemned. There is no other way. Every knee bows. we are accountable. Everybody is accountable, whether you are a Muslim, an atheist, a secular objective citizen in the public square. Nobody is neutral. There is no such thing as neutrality. No matter how white your lab coat is, there is no such thing as neutrality. Jesus is Lord of all. He sets the standard. He sees all. He remembers all. He judges all. He is Lord. And why was he given this position? We learned last time, Paul says, because Christ humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. As believers, this is the best news. Because it is in the cross of Christ that we are freed from this awful coming judgment of the King of Kings. He is not to be trifled with. We repent of our sin and we turn to him who paid the price for sin. And we do. We find forgiveness. We find welcome. We find a share in the great kingdom reign of God. As the reign of Christ is sure, so we are sure to reign together with him for all eternity. No matter what happens here in our life, no matter what happens, if you are a believer, it's going to be okay. It will. That's not a cliche. It's not a cold comfort. We are going to win because as Christ goes, so do we. As Christ goes, so does the church, his bride. As we are in Christ, we will share in his inheritance. Remember, we talked about this the last time around. The inheritance and kingdom of Christ, he shares with us. The Bible goes so far to say that we will be co-heirs with him. Now, how wild is that? His kingdom, his reign, his glory, his power, his judgment, we will be there for all of it, and he will share it with us. We are co-heirs with him. We are crowned along with him, and we reign with him. And the Bible says we will even judge angels. What? There is no power in this world that can threaten us in the slightest. For there is no power that can threaten him. Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow. And as believers, we are sure of our end. Eternal life, eternal glory, eternal joy, eternal victory, eternal peace, eternal rule. As the great philosopher said, everything is awesome. Maybe not a great philosopher, but that is a brief overview of our context. And so we asked last time, if all this is true, what is there to be afraid of? What is this fear and trembling all about? Seems odd, doesn't it? With all this power and glory given to us in Christ, why should I fear and tremble? What does that mean? That's what we're talking about today. So as we press into this, keep that encouragement in your mind. For it undergirds and goes before the whole command to this fear and trembling. Don't lose sight of it, or you're going to get it wrong. We need to keep it in view this morning. So we had 3 points in the last sermon. I'm sure you all remember. Let's pick it up. Point 4. We should fear and tremble because of what our salvation cost. We should fear and tremble because of what our salvation cost. The good news of the gospel is not some trifle that we can mumble about. It's not a trinket that we put on the shelf to look pretty. As it says in Hebrews 10, 29 to 31, how much worse punishment will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The gospel is glorious, but not in a fruity pebbles kind of way. It is awe-inspiring, and the spirit is outraged at flippancy toward the gospel. Imagine having him as your enemy. It should cause us to drop to our knees in fear when we see the curtain in the temple torn in two. It's the greatest news ever. But we dare not be flippant about it or irreverent. Everyone who even looked in there unbidden died. It is no trifle to deal with the holy God. We cannot take our guilt lightly. We were the condemned, and rightly so. And to be sure, the guilty have no cause for arrogance if they are forgiven. It should cause humility, joy, and a holy fear. The greatness of the price paid shows us the greatness of the danger that we were in. The greatness of the price paid shows us the greatness of the danger we were in. We come before God with joy and thanksgiving and freedom because of the good news of the gospel, the day of God's favor, but we must never come before him without reverence. He is holy. His wrath is terrible. And the cost of my salvation was the very lifeblood of divinity. We must not trample upon it. The gospel should cause us to tremble, for it is the only hope that we have. It is the only hope. And if that way is lost, then indeed all is lost. We need to know that and be on guard for our own faith. We have been warned in the scriptures that in this world there are those who are false professors. The plants that wither in the hot sun, right? It springs up and it withers in the hot sun. With the lust for the things of this world, they are choked out in the soil of an irreverent faith. We are warned. God is our Father, but those who treat him, his gospel, his worship with a shrug, with indifference, or with a sense of entitlement for that matter, have no idea what they're doing or the wrath that they are incurring. They have no concept of the hell that is in store for them apart from the blood of Christ. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because we remember what our salvation cost. It is precious beyond compare. Point five. We should fear and tremble because God is not mocked. Now that is an important phrase for the Christian. We can make the mistake of thinking that since God is for us and he works all things for our good, which is true, we can then think that we can get away with sin and that it doesn't really matter, which is not true. God is not mocked. We are told plainly that we will reap what we sow, so be afraid of your sowing. Do we never tremble at all over our sinful attitudes, our ungratefulness, our gossip, our lust, our cold-heartedness that we sow day after day? How I treat my spouse, have I no fear? Have I no fear of God when I harbor bitter thoughts, close my door to my neighbor, pursue my own desires? Oh, you know what? I'll just repent later. God will forgive me, the Bible says. It's good. That's mockery. We pray, hallowed be thy name. And then we go about profaning it in so many ways. No, we dare not be careless in the presence of the king. Be mindful of what you sow. I may think my sin is small and just forget about it, but God does not. He says, be sure your sin will find you out. He allows no trampling of his precious son or of his sacrifice of blood on the cross. The Spirit is outraged at such things. Lord, give us ears to hear the warning. We need to fear and tremble as we come to him with repentance and humility. He will lift you up to great joy. But the road to joy is a humble heart. Humble yourself before him and he will lift you up. There is a road to the heights of glory and honor. It is the road of humility. It is the road that Jesus himself took as he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and humbled himself to death on a cross. Jesus took that road, and he walked it in perfect, humble obedience before God, and we are called to walk as Christ did. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is not mocked. And much of our sowing is in need of examination, is it not? Now, let me pause here and call a timeout. I want to get us in a little huddle, lest we get caught in the discouragement of the exhortation. Fear and trembling isn't a very encouraging word, is it? And when you dwell on it even for a little bit, you start to shrink inside. At least I do. Let me remind you that all of this is not about us trying to earn our salvation. It's about us working our salvation out. We are not trying to earn the love of God here. We already have it. Work your salvation out. That is the instruction. That's the context. It's not about earning the love of God, as if we could. It's about how we respond to the love of God. It's something you already have if you are a Christian. The fear and the trembling is in the context of welcome and forgiveness. But we dare not be flippant in the presence of the King. He is our Father and we are welcome, but he is the sovereign God. So remember the encouragement from earlier. Remember, we said that we're going to need that context of the encouragement to really embrace this challenge of holiness. So let us say it again with a happy heart. In Christ we are forgiven and free. We are accepted and welcome, adopted as sons into the kingdom. It's good news. Don't lose sight of it. We are the blessed. We are the beloved bride of the glorified Christ. That's us, those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. So do not be discouraged that you can't get it right all the time. You can't do all these things perfectly. This is not a call to earn your salvation. It's a call to work your salvation out. So when you are discouraged by your lack of progress, as we all are from time to time, look to the end of verse 13 here. Look to the end of verse 13 for strength. God does this work of sanctification in you for his good pleasure. You ever think about that? It pleases him to make you like Christ. He is glorified in doing so. It makes him happy. Huh. Your victory over sin makes him happy. We can rest in the happiness of God. How's that for a line? We can rest in the happiness of God, knowing that he who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion. He's going to. It pleases him. It is his pleasure. It glorifies him. We can rest in God's good pleasure, though we fear and tremble. So no, God is not mocked. That should cause us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We should never take our sin lightly. God certainly does not. He will suffer no dishonor to his Son. No one who tramples the Son of God underfoot escapes. Rather, God sees to it that all of Christ's enemies are put under his feet as a footstool. So we must take our sin seriously. We must not take his name in vain, saying that we are his while walking in disobedience to him. We must consider the glory of God, and we must sow in alignment with his pleasure. And it is God's pleasure to make us like Christ, and it is God's pleasure to guard his own glory. And he will. Therefore, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because God is not mocked. Number 6. We should fear and tremble because our lives reveal what is in our hearts. We should fear and tremble because our lives reveal what is in our hearts. In verse 12, Paul says a curious thing. He says specifically that he wants them to work out their salvation not only when he was there, but much more in his absence. Why? Why would it matter that they should ramp up their efforts when Paul is not around? This points out an important truth, does it not? Isn't it much easier to work hard when the boss is watching? When mom and dad are looking your way? When I was a kid, and my dad first let me sit on my own in a church service, it was a big deal because he kept us close and he kept us kind of under his thumb pretty good. And he said, okay, you can sit on your own. But he made me sit in front of him. And I was just as good sitting on my own as I was beside him because I knew he was watching. Isn't it easier to do right when someone you respect is looking at you? How many of us slow down a little bit when we see a cop car in the other lane? It's really easy to pursue holiness when the Apostle Paul is there, when someone is there who is checking in on us. And that checking in is a good thing, don't misunderstand. Authority and accountability are blessings, very good gifts indeed. But who are you when no one is watching? When Paul is not there, when accountability and the eyes of other people are far away, what do? When you know that no one knows. Who we are when no one is watching is who we are. Our lives reveal what is in our hearts. The scripture says over and again that our lives must match up with our words. Faith and works go together. He who says he loves God but does not do what he says is a liar. You who judge others, do you not do the same things? Why do you call me Lord but not do as I say? And the list goes on. Our lives, our innermost thoughts, are always revealing who we really are. And even though no one may see, God does. God's eyes are always watching. He knows who I really am. Now, here is an aside that I want to recommend to you, something worth considering. Many of us struggle with assurance of our salvation. There are times in our lives when we lack assurance. Am I really saved? And sometimes it's because of who we are in secret. We are fearful and worried about whether we are really saved. We try to grab hold of the assurances given to us in Scripture, but we find them slippery in our grasp because our hands are guilty, and we're guilty because we know that we lack integrity in the secret places of the heart. We have assurance in the Word of God, in His promises, and we need to go there repeatedly, constantly, daily, to feed on His promises and that assurance. And the Bible also teaches that our daily obedience is to be a source of assurance for us. We grab hold of assurance through obedience. That is why our lack of obedience leads to a lack of assurance. It is our conscience that is warning us against falling away. The Bible warns us too, we reap what we sow. And the more we store up secret sin, the more guilt we have, and the more we struggle with assurance, right? That's how it works. The conscience is a good gift. It's the cop car in the other lane. We should not disregard its voice because it knows what others doesn't. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come to Him and be set free. He takes your sins away, and He gives you both salvation and assurance of it. But Satan loves a secret. He loves secret sin. Sin that is always either too big or too small to confess, right? He thrives on the power of shame that keeps us from coming into the light, because unconfessed sin produces a guilt in us that steals our joy, it robs us of our power, and it saps away our strength. It destroys our assurance. And you turn to the Word for the promises, and they slip through your grasp. I know that it says, how do I know? We may have to check our conscience. When we confess our sin of our own accord, that is, when Paul is not there, and we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the joy of the Lord becomes our strength, and we work out our salvation, and our strength to obey the Word is increased with every step of obedience. Not just in public, but in the deepest, most secret places of our lives. Paul here is striking at the very heart of the Philippians when he exhorts them to work out their salvation much more in his absence. He knows that this is the true fruit of salvation, a changed heart that loves God and pursues him on its own, even in the secret places, much more in my absence, Philippians. Work out your own salvation. I can't do it for you. We all need that integrity in our lives, to not be divided in our person, to be whole and the same no matter where we are. So we strive for this obedience, and we look to the fruit of our lives as a blessed assurance that we belong to God. We're not perfect, but we are not what we once were, praise God. The way in which we live is to be a daily blessing. Is the way you live a daily blessing? Here's a good question. The manner in which we live, how we obey the Word, is offered to us as a daily blessing, a constant daily assurance of the love of God, the Holy Spirit poured out in our hearts. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling because our lives reveal what is inside. So we are tested daily, aren't we? But do you know that you have an opportunity to be greatly assured daily? The offer of assurance and peace and joy comes under the mask of a trial. And as you walk in obedience, God offers you assurance. How are you doing? As you work your salvation out, struggling for holiness every day, as you take small steps of faltering obedience in fear and trembling, hear God speak from the heavens, "Well done, my child. That is the work of the Spirit in you. That is the seal of your salvation, bearing witness that you are mine." So be overjoyed at every step of obedience you take, and keep taking them. Your obedience bears witness that you belong to God. It is a sign of your salvation, the assurance of the love of God that you long for in the dark valleys. We are tried every day, and we can have assurance every day. The valley doesn't have to stay dark. You turn on the light by walking in obedience, and so grasping the promises of God. And we are to pursue it, especially when no one is watching. Faith-filled obedience is the secret to having assurance. 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. How about that? By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Assurance is the blessing that is attached to obedience. It is the joy on the other side. So we should fear and tremble because our lives reveal what is actually in our hearts. Now, to tie this all together, there are two things that we need as Christians to walk the path of fear and trembling in the biblical sense. Two things. We need love for God, and we need reverence for God. Love for God and reverence for God. Those two both entail a lot of things. Love tells us that we are his, that we are safe, that he is our Father, and we are welcome, we are forgiven. We draw near in confidence, knowing that he will work it out in us. It is his pleasure to give us the kingdom, and he will complete what he started in us. Love for God is the great source of joy, and reverence reminds us that God is holy, and he will guard his glory. He is not to be trifled with. He is the infinite I am. And reverence remembers Psalm 90:11. Your wrath, O Lord, is as great as the fear due you. He is not to be treated lightly. We don't fist bump him or high five him. We worship him. We confess our sins. Love and reverence held together teach us the meaning of the joy of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. These two phrases you find throughout scriptures, the joy of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and you wonder, how does that work? What does that mean? How am I joyful and fearful at the same time? And here we see it today. Love and reverence. He is our Father. He is the King. We are welcome. He is the Judge. We are saved, but it was the lifeblood of divinity poured out. that brought us home. These come together in our worship of Him. This is the road to a fruitful life, and so we end here. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, remembering what our salvation cost, remembering that God is not mocked, and remembering that our lives reveal what is in our hearts. The holy God of the universe has called us into His presence. He has welcomed us, and He has given us eternal life. And He says to all those who come, "Your faith has saved you. Go and sin no more." Amen.